basis of this Drusha of the four sons, four different types of children. The basis is that there are four places in the Torah. The Torah doesn't label it wise, evil, etc. But there are four places in the Torah where the Torah says you are supposed to describe the Exodus to your child. And since the wording of the question and the answer is different in each place, so Chazal identify that this refers to four different types of children. Meaning, we derive it from the language of the verse itself. And what is the important lesson here? The important lesson here is what the Pasuk says in Mishle, Chanoch lenar al pi darko, that you must train a child according to their personality. Meaning to say that each type of person is different. Each type of person absorbs information in a different way. And the obligation of a parent is to gear the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim in a manner that is accessible and understood by each person according to their madrega. So the passage of the four sons, therefore, is not only important in terms of how you fulfill Haggadah, but it's important in terms of how one is a parent generally. In fact, the Rav Shimshon Frohersh says an amazing thing. He says, you know, Yaakov and Esav were twins. And you know that parents sometimes raise twins the same way. We dress them the same, and you know how cute they are. So Rav Hirsch actually says in a thought that the reason Esav became a Rasha is because the Pasuk says, Vayigdalu hana'arim, which means Yitzchak and Rivka raised them the same. So Yaakov was somebody...
We're just recording for Harry's time, so maybe somebody press the button.
I'm sorry, yeah. Yeah, okay. Right. Maybe I can start. Yeah, this is about the four sons. That the thing is that Yaakov and Esav were very different personalities. Yaakov could sit and learn for hours after hours after hours. Esav needed more time for baseball or for billiards or whatever it might be. And Rav Hirsch says, when you try to give an Esav the chinuch of a Yaakov, that could actually turn into rishus. It can turn into evil. And perhaps if Esav would have been given a chinuch that would be more consistent with his nature, Esav had many talents. Esav was a high-energy kid, so to speak. Esav could have been an organizer. In fact, the Malbim even learns that the reason why Yitzchak wanted to give Esav the bracha later was, in fact, Yitzchak figured, I'll give Esav the blessings of Gashmias and materialism in this world, and he will use them to support Yaakov.
I thought because he was Bechor, because he went out first, that's why.
Well, but the question is, if Esav was such a Russia, why would Yitzchak want to bless him? The answer is, the Malbim says, but that assumes Yitzchak just either was biased. I mean, we try to understand, the Malbim says that Yitzchak understood that Esav was not going to be the tzaddik in the family. But he thought that perhaps Esav's resources could be devoted to assisting Yaakov in his spiritual mission. And that exactly was correct, except it was too late. That's the way it should have been arranged from the very beginning. By this time, they're 63 years old. They were not youngsters by the time Yitzchak is on his deathbed giving the blessing. And by that time, it was too late. And this is an important message. Now, if you've seen the Jewish Observer issue in November, it's a well-known issue, it's being sold out all over the place, about troubled youth in Orthodox communities. It's happened to be a big issue now, about kids in the yeshiva system who are not making it. Some of them are on drugs and doing other things. Even those who aren't on drugs, some are not keeping Shabbos or keeping kosher. These are big issues. You know, you go to Baltimore, people tell me at various street corners in Baltimore, Friday night, middle of Park Heights, which is a totally very, very religious neighborhood, you can have 200 to 300 kids that are congregating around. Many of them don't keep Shabbos anymore. In Eretz Yisrael, it's a very big problem. I was involved in much of this myself. And, you know, I guess in every community, even, I'm sure in this community, you know, people can identify kids going through problems. And, you know, one cannot give one reason for every problem. And obviously adolescence is a complicated phenomenon and everything else. But part of the issue, maybe it's less so in Silver Spring because we're a little more flexible, but part of the issue is the rigidity of the yeshiva curriculum, in which the concept is, you know, you either sit and learn or you're nothing at all. And there are many kids who, you know, have many, many talents and abilities, but they're not recognized or validated by a system. And the first reminds us that that's why Yigdalu HaNa'orim.
And
Well, okay, this is always a question. When you say this, people say, oh, you're talking about the other. So the point is this, that, you know, again, it's, in a way, I'm reluctant to talk about Yitzchak and Rivka making a mistake like that. But even if one does not accept the explanation in the Chumash itself, the idea is an important idea. In other words, an idea could be valid even outside of its interpretive context. This is Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi Darko. This is, what does it say? You train a child according to his unique way. Even Limud HaTorah, that this is true. For example, maybe you've noticed, I've noticed that even when I was in school, I remember this, that, you know, you get, let's say, when you learn Chumash, and you get to the Parshios from the Torah about building the Mishkan. So many people who are very, very excellent students in Gemara and everything else, they have very good analytical minds, but they don't have visual, they don't have good visual intelligence, meaning they can't rotate, you know, can you rotate a three-dimensional figure and see in your mind's eye what it looks like? Now, that's a separate aspect of intelligence that many people with very great analytical abilities don't have. That's spatial intelligence. So many kids, and adults too, have a lot of problems understanding the Mishkan, the details of the Mishkan, because they can't visualize it. Even with pictures sometimes, the way Rashi, when Rashi will describe something, they can't, or, you know, or they can't read technical writing, right? They can't put together a bicycle, because they just can't, you know, where does that piece go type of thing. And yet, there are kids who, like, were bored with Gemara, didn't understand it at all. And when it comes to this, they really get excited. They want to build models and scale diagrams and compute specific gravity. And the problem is that in the yeshiva system, even within Limud HaTorah, those abilities are not always valued. You know, and yet, one could structure a whole curriculum that would emphasize at least aspects of that. You know, so there are ways of... because there are many things in the Torah, many things in Halakha, that deal with issues of agriculture and architecture and astronomy and the like. And you get into a vicious circle. I'll tell you why. Because many of the Rebbeim who become Rebbeim precisely excelled in the other part and didn't excel in this, and consequently either they don't know it or can't teach it or not interested in it, and yet it is a part of Torah that kids might respond to. So, you know, the whole issue of Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi Darko is a very, very important insight, and I think that when you walk away from the four sons, the single most important insight you get, even before you get into the specifics, is the notion of tailoring every aspect of Torah to the unique personality and perspective of every child. Now, that of course always creates a major conflict, and that is the conflict between giving a person structure and discipline and letting them do their own thing. Obviously, to be a Jew does not mean, you know, whatever you want to do is fine. There has to be boundaries and structure. And indeed, children and even adolescents, in spite of all of the rebellion and everything else, actually crave structure. Structure provides a lot of security. I once heard from a very good child psychologist that she suggested that the way a kid feels when they're not given structure and guidance is, imagine how we would feel if we're on a 747 going to Israel and the pilot goes over to you and says, you know, I want us to take a nap for a while, could you take over the plane? And you can imagine, you know, kind of the terror that we would feel being asked to take over a 747 with no prior experience. He says, that's what a child feels like. And the child says, you know, you can decide, it's okay, you know, I don't have to give you any rules. So of course you need rules, but within that there also has to be a recognition of uniqueness. So that's kind of the general perspective of the four sons, and that's really what it teaches us, the Chanoch L'Nar Al Pi
Darko. How do you do that in practice when you have multiple types of people to say
that? Yeah, that's a big problem. You know, there's no perfect answer, and the only answer is you've got to allocate bits and pieces and chunks to every particular group, and as part of a group collaboration in family life or guests, whoever is being involved, there has to be an understanding that we have to, you know, allocate. For example, if you have guests, let's say you have guests at a Seder, it really is grossly unfair, and it might even be a violation of a Torah commandment to kind of simply put the children on the back burner because you have adult guests that you need to give them intellectually edifying concepts of the Seder that are beyond the children. I mean, after all, the whole mitzvah of Haggadah is based on a verse that says, "V'higadata levincha," you are to tell your children. How could a person say the night of the Seder that, you know, the children aren't as important as the guests that I have? And I'll be very frank, if it would turn into a choice between my guests and my children, you would be obligated, according to halacha, to give priority to your children. Now, it doesn't have to be an all or nothing, because after all, the children may not be up for the whole Seder. There certainly can be time to let them get involved. So it doesn't have to be an all or nothing. But if it did turn into an all or nothing, I think the choice would be very, very clear. This is also true to a lesser degree, because it's not so much of a direct mitzvah every on the Shabbos. Sometimes, you know, you have situations where kids are just totally ignored at a Shabbos day. Well, sometimes they like to be ignored. They can kind of be with their friends. But still, Shabbos is a time when parents are supposed to make a bond and ruchnius with their children. So, you know, you can't. I mean, we forget very simple things. We forget that we think chesed and loving kindness is what you do to other people that aren't in your family. You know, chesed is what I do to my next door neighbor, but, you know, the way I treat my husband, wife, or children, you know, that doesn't count. And, you know, it's totally the opposite. I mean, b'yahavta l'reacha kamocha, all of these commandments apply primarily, not exclusively, of course, but primarily within how we relate to our family. So it's a big problem. Again, in this Jewish Observer magazine, they talk about the fact, maybe again it's more in New York than here, they talk about the fact that, you know, every night of the week, you know, if you live in Brooklyn, every night of the week, you know, there's a bar mitzvah, there's a wedding, there's a sheva brachas, there's a fourth, there's a banquet. And, you know, parents typically would be gone from 7 to 12 o'clock at night. No, they have no connection with the kids at all. And on Shabbos, again, probably more in Borough Park, maybe Camp Mill, because you have a few shows. You know, they go from Kiddush to Kiddush to Kiddush to Kiddush to Kiddush to Kiddush. They get home, you know, 4 o'clock, you know, time to go to Mincha. You know, so the whole thing is very, very messed up in a lot of ways, in which people neglect their children. And that is the message. So again, so before you even get into the specifics, Chanoch l'nar al pi darko is really the yisod of the four children, four types of people. The thing I may have mentioned, that if you look at the four types, so one is called the Chacham.
Yeah. Is this article supposed to make an impact?
Yeah, apparently. This was a big article. This was a big, not an article, this was a big issue of 20 articles. And they just sent back a new issue about readers' responses. And they said this was the most successful. They said they're very mixed about it. This is the most successful issue they ever published. But, you know, unfortunately, they can't take a lot of joy in it, because that illustrates how tremendous the problem is. In Eretz Yisrael, it's tremendous. Eretz Yisrael, the problem is even worse. I'll tell you why. Because in Eretz Yisrael, if you are a member of, let's say, Haredi, called ultra-Orthodox, so even the concept of going to college and getting a job is very, very foreign. An ultra-Orthodox, I hate using the word, but, you know, a Haredi Jew in Israel, you know, doesn't go to college. So that's understood.
Not just college, though. They only have, like, fourth-grade math. Yeah.
Well, that's right. And the only thing that they're supposed to do, the only thing they're supposed to do, is learning Torah. Now, you obviously have a certain percentage and a significant percentage of people who are not cut out for that. But they could be, you know, they could be something else. And there's nothing else they could be. So you have a lot of aimlessness, you have a lot of frustration, which manifests itself even in spousal abuse. I mean, it's people who have no way of making a living and no sense of being productive, it comes out on their children and their wives or husbands. You have intergenerational poverty. It's a very, very, very serious problem. What they're finally doing in Eretz Israel, finally, is, and they've done this with the advice of Gedolim, is they started to establish not colleges. They don't want kids to take literature or things like that, which could make the trade, but at least vocational schools. Touro has done something very good, and Baruch Hashem, it's really, I think it's a tremendously important undertaking that people should have some type of parnassa. And it took many, many years for that to get accepted. You know, when Arye Leiv Steinman, who was the Rosh Yeshiva Panovich, came to America 2 years ago, and he was a great, great tzaddik. I mean, he's in his 80s and tremendous. So he's Rav Shach's successor, although he's not much younger than Rav Shach, and he's Rav Shach's designated successor. Rav Shach is already 100. So when Rav Steinman came back, he began to talk about the need for vocational training. And you know what? A lot of the Haredim said, oh, Rav Steinman goes to America one trip, he already, you know, already comes back. You know, I mean, they take their gut all, and they say, he's been corrupted by America already. You know. But it seems to have been finally, you know, accepted as something that's proper. So it's a very, very serious problem, and this is all going back to Chanuch L'Nar Al Pi Darko. And again, as they say, this aspect of the problem is probably less pronounced in a community like this, where, you know, we don't actively discourage secular education. But it all has, you know, it all has these aspects that we have to look at people as individuals. and not create a one size fit all. And that's really the Gemara says, you know, the Jewish people are the first society in history that had a compulsory educational system. That every city, the Gemara says, every community had to establish a Talmud Torah where people would learn. So we look at that and we're very, very proud. You know, that's great. You know, we've always had universal literacy. Universal, at least the theory was when the Jews were religious, everybody was exposed to Limud HaTorah. And yet if you look at the Gemara, which discusses that, you actually see that that was a concession. That was the lesser of two evils. In the ideal Torah society, every parent taught their child. There was no school at all. Universal homeschooling. V'shinantam levanecha. You should teach your child. Nebuch, the Gemara says, when it became very difficult for every parent to teach their child, so Nebuch, we had to establish a school system. And Chazal even have rules about how large a class should be, etc. I mean, there are actually rules which sometimes we don't follow, but there are rules about how large, etc., and that rebbes and teachers should not have to take other jobs in order not to be tired when they teach children, etc. So you see that the ideal relationship is a parent to a child. And the reason is because the parent understands the child, the parent loves the child, and if the parent is a capable teacher, which isn't always the case, but the parent can be responsive to the uniqueness of the child. When you have a class in which there's a teacher-student ratio of greater than 1-to-1, if it's 1-to-10, 1-to-20, 1-to-30, then no matter how wonderful the teacher is, and Baruch Hashem, we have many, many wonderful teachers, it's going to be very, very difficult. I mean, you can't have in a class of 25 people, or 30 people, you can't have 30 different curriculums. That's not possible. So by definition, you have to appeal, well, to either a lowest common denominator, so in which a certain group will get bored, or sometimes rebbes teach to the best group, in which case a certain percentage gets lost, right? So it's very, very difficult to adjust what you're doing. I don't have a solution, but these are just problems, and at least parents and we all have to realize the yisayid of chanoich lenar al pi darko. That is really the lesson of the four sons. I think that the lesson of the four sons is really a lesson because the Pesach Seder is the pedagogical experience par excellence. It is the prototype for how we teach our children. And therefore the Haggadah introduces at the very beginning that we have to respond in different ways. But I'll get to the Russia, because the question is, what exactly are we saying to the Russia? Now, let's look at this, the category. The four sons are Chacham, wise; Russia, evil; Tam, simple-minded; and Einei Yodei L'Shol, the one who doesn't even know how to ask a question. Now, first of all, one question that people ask in this typology is, why does it say Chacham Russia? I mean, the opposite of a Russia is Tzaddik. Why don't I say Tzaddik Russia? And the like. In other words, why is it Chacham and Russia? So, one explanation is this. We're actually classifying it wrong. Because, what is a Tam? Let's take a Tam. A Tam we sometimes think of as dim-witted, simple, not capable of sophisticated analysis. Meaning, he's bright enough to ask a question, but he kind of asks a simple question, as opposed to the Einei Yodei L'Shol. Now, that's one explanation. You know, if you ever see it so cute, you can do a comparison of the pictures, Haggadahs with pictures, how they portray the different sons. So I remember seeing a Haggadah once that the Russian looked like this guy with an axe. He's like an axe murderer. And oh, how do they have the art scroll? Oh, that's very benign. I've seen much worse. I've seen a guy with an axe, you know, coming into the house. And I saw the Tom was reading the racing form, you know, kind of, you know. What? Right, I think it's a beautiful, like a beautiful illustration, very, very interesting. But in reality, most of the Forshim say that the Tam is not a simple-minded person. Rather, it goes back to Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov Avinu is called Yaakov Ish Tam, Yoshev Ohalim. Yaakov is perfect, or simple. Simple actually has a positive connotation. I don't want to quote non-Jewish music, but you know the old Quaker hymn, "'Tis good to be simple." What is so good about being simple? Well, simple means a person who looks at life with an unquestioning submission to God. I don't complain. I don't question. I accept. And that's Yaakov was tam. Yaakov was without blemish. Yaakov was without question, without doubt. Doesn't refer to IQ. You could be a brilliant genius. But you relate to God and God's world with a sense of unconditional acceptance. That is tamim tiyeh im Hashem Elokecha. You shall be perfect with God, simple with God, meaning don't question the justice of Hashem's ways. In this sense, therefore, the reason why it doesn't say Russia versus Tzaddik is because there are two Tzaddikim. The Chacham and the Tam are both righteous children, but they are righteous in different ways. In other words, it's not just the Chacham that's a Tzaddik. You could be righteous by virtue of trying to understand the Torah and Hashem's ways with your intellect. The Chacham achieves religious perception by intellect and philosophy and investigation. And the Tam achieves religious experience by what is called emuna pshuta, simple faith, without the need to question. And as you know, there's been a big machlokus throughout Jewish history, really. Is there a mitzvah to discover the reality of God by virtue of philosophical and intellectual explanation? The Rambam, of course, is very explicit, as you would expect. The Rambam says there's a mitzvah d'oraisa. In fact, the Rambam counts as one of the 613 mitzvot, the first of the Ten Commandments. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. The Rambam says, this is a mitzvah. What is it a mitzvah of? A mitzvah of emuna. Now, the Ramban asks a very simple question. How can you give somebody a mitzvah to believe in God? If I don't believe in God, why do I have to keep that mitzvah? In other words, who's telling me to believe in it? So, I mean, either way you look at it, if I believe in God, I don't need a mitzvah. If I don't believe in God, then who is this God telling me I have to believe in Him? I don't believe in Him. The Ramban argues, it is logically impossible for there to be a commandment to believe in God, because you're either already doing it, or you don't accept the legitimacy of the statement. And therefore the Ramban says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha is not a commandment, it is a foundation in order for there to be commandments. Only when you believe in God do you accept God's commandments. How does the Rambam get around that? The answer is very simple. The Rambam himself tells us what he means. The mitzvah of belief in God is not directed to a non-believer, because a non-believer wouldn't accept that mitzvah. It's directed to a believer. But the mitzvah is, you who believe because of tradition, you are obligated to internalize it and know it intellectually and philosophically. Do not rely on blind faith, but investigate. Right? That's the Rambam's shita, that there's a mitzvah called Yediyas Hashem. We have to try to know and convince ourselves of the reality of our faith to the greatest degree possible. As you know, this is Rav Noach Weinberg of Eishet Torah, very much carries out this teaching of the Rambam by trying to demonstrate in many different ways, you know, the seven proofs or whatever, the different proofs for Hashem, feeling that people are obligated to investigate these proofs and to try to become convinced of them. Now, that's one approach, and that's the Rambam's approach. How could one denigrate that? However, there is another approach in classical Judaism that actually felt this was a dangerous road to take. Because after all, the concept is not philosophically investigate, but be sure you come up with our answer. that's not true investigation. True investigation means you got to be willing to relentlessly examine the pros and the cons. Now again, the Torah, the Rambam would be confident that if one examines everything and one is truly looking for the truth, he will come to the truth. And yet, we all know that human investigation is prone to many biases and many errors. And therefore, there were many Rishonim that took the position that it was actually wrong to try to intellectually investigate the pros and cons for the existence of God. Why? Not because we're afraid our case isn't true, but we're afraid that chas v'shalom, because of the biases of human beings and the fallibility and the error proneness, a person might become a heretic or not be kohen. which he wouldn't have done had he relied on simple faith and emuna through Masorah. And that's why you find, for example, that in the Middle Ages, there was a whole controversy about the writings of the Rambam, in which, particularly the philosophical writings, the Mora Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, in which there were great rabbis in France and in Germany that actually prohibited studying the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed, and unfortunately there were even incidents of Jewish communities burning the Rambam's Guide to the Perplexed. Of course, it's interesting that around 50 years after that event, 24 wagon loads of Gemaras, this was before printing, so this was almost all the men who were burnt in France by the Catholic Church. And there were many Gedolim that said that this was an onesh min hashamayim because of what they did to the Rambam's writings. It was a Kabbalah that they had later. And the story goes, Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a book, one of the great Rishonim. He wrote a book called The Gates of Repentance, Shari Tshuva. It's one of the classic books about doing tshuva. The legend goes, I'm not sure if this is historically verified, that what stimulated him to write Shari Tshuva was, as a young person, he was involved in destroying the Rambam's works. And he wanted to spend his whole life doing tshuva and teaching people tshuva for it. Rabbeinu Yonah, by the way, was a nephew of the Ramban. He was the son of the Ramban's sister. So he's related in that way. For example, in the Chovas HaLevavos, I'm sure you've heard of the book Duties of the Heart, Chovas HaLevavos. Really one of the greatest books on Jewish ethics. And this is an early book. This was before the Rambam. In fact, the Rambam writes that this was his father's favorite sefer. His father loved the Chovas HaLevavos, which was written in Arabic, which was the Rambam's native language, but it was translated in Hebrew. Rav Bachya ibn Pakuda. And the Chovas HaLevavos has 10 gates, each dealing with different midos, the gate of trust in Hashem, etc. But the very first gate, the first chapter of the Chovas HaLevavos, is called Shar HaYichud, the gate of the unity of God, in which he tries to demonstrate philosophically the existence of God, using, you know, the really it's kind of based on Arabic philosophy, but using that type of logic. And you constantly see among the Bali Musar, they say, Chovas HaLevavos is a wonderful book, but start from chapter 2. Don't do chapter 1. The Vilna Gaon said, read all of the Chovas HaLevavos, but skip Shar HaYichud and the like. So this constant refrain as to, is Emuna stronger when it comes through unquestioning faith, or is Emuna something that should be rationally investigated, is a big machlokes. Of course, keep in mind that when you're dealing with Balei Tshuva, many of whom have already been exposed to the philosophical arguments, then it's almost a necessity to deal with it. That's very true, because they've already seen the other side. On the other hand, the question is, if you have people who are living lives in which these would not necessarily be their issues, is there a mitzvah to bring it up? Right? So that's an old machlokes. But however you resolve that,
you always have the question.
Well, some people don't. Again, if people have questions, the questions have to be addressed.
Encourage, you know, questioning and machlokes.
Well, yeah, but the question is, what type of questions do we encourage? Meaning to say, there are what you might call first-order questions, and there are what you might call second-order questions. Meaning, a first-order question is, how do I know there's God, and how do I know that God gave the Torah? That's a first-order question. The second-order question is, what is the morality, let's say, of Hashem commanding that Amalek be destroyed? Meaning, I accept Hashem, I accept the Torah, there are things I don't understand. Judaism, I think, does encourage, there's no question, second or even third order questions, in which, given our acceptance of the framework, we got to strive to understand to the best of our abilities, knowing our limitations. But some would say, you know, we don't want you to go outside the system and look down and say, how do I know this whole thing? But again, if someone has a question, it needs to be addressed. But, you know, the issue is, do you open up cans of worms? Do you open up Pandora's boxes when issues are not there? And the problem always is that when you open up a Pandora's box, you're not sure you'll be able to close it properly. And this was a machlokas in many different places, in many different societies. But many mefarshim say that is the dichotomy between the chacham and the tam. It's not that the chacham is the genius and the tam is the dummy. Rather, they have two different approaches towards their avodas Hashem. The chacham believes that one is supposed to investigate with their intellect and come to an understanding of Hashem's Torah and Hashem's existence. The Tam has the beautiful quality of the unquestioning faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like Yaakov Ishtam. That doesn't mean the Tam doesn't learn, but the Tam learns not, as it were, because he has questions on Hashem. He learns because he wants to know Hashem's will. He's learning with a different orientation. It's not to satisfy my questions. It is, I am an Eved Hashem. I have to live my life in accordance with Hashem's will. I am learning to know what Hashem's will is. That's my purpose in learning.
Which Rishonim represent that?
Which Rishonim represent that approach? Well, I would have to say, by negation, that's the approach represented by those who are opposed to the Rambam. Although it's hard to mention that. Well, the Rashba, I think the Rashba, Rashi. The Ramban tried to make shalom. The Ramban, I think, was trying to make a compromise position. Although I think on some level, the implication is that the Ramban was more allied with the Rashba, but the Ramban. Well, Rashi did not. See, Rashi was before the Rambam, so Rashi himself was not involved in the controversy itself. But Rashi's general shita seems to be one of unquestioning emuna. You have to remember that philosophical speculation was very popular in Spain and was not popular at all in Germany. I mean, basically, it's also a connection with how involved in secular culture were Jews. Jews in Germany and France were not involved in the secular culture. Jews in Spain were. And to some degree, that contributed to their philosophical speculation. Although it's a very interesting observation the Abarbanel makes. You know, the Abarbanel was the finance minister of Spain at the time of the Spanish expulsion in 1492. And in fact, the Abarbanel was a very, very talented, he wrote great commentaries, a great literary development, but he was a very, very talented politician and fundraiser as well. And he was so valued by Ferdinand and Isabella that they were willing to give him a special license. He could stay. He could be the only Jew that could stay in Spain without having to convert. As you would expect, the Abarbanel did not accept those terms. So he actually left Spain as an older man. He was in his 70s at the time of the Inquisition. And he went to Italy. And of course, it's very interesting that, it's fascinating that the Abarbanel has very voluminous commentaries on the Tanakh, and in his commentary on the book of Shmuel, he addresses a question that's one of the great questions, and that is, the Torah says you're supposed to have a king, so how come when the Jews ask for a king in Shmuel's time, Shmuel criticizes them and says, you're rebelling against God, right? So everyone asks the question. The Abarbanel is the only commentary that says, who says it's good to have a king? And he goes through a whole essay that says, kings aren't very good. He says, I much prefer elected representatives who have term limits, so they're not going to be... He actually says that. He says, who are in there for a short amount of years, and then when at the end they have to go back to their electorate, and, they can't concentrate power.
So there's nothing new.
And he actually says, because I want to compare it. I lived in Spain for most of my life, and I know what a monarch is, and now I live in the Italian city-state, Genoa, and Venice, and Florence, which had apparently these rotating councils, and he says, this is a lot better. So it's interesting that Abarbanel drew upon that experience to actually be the only shita in halacha that is actually against monarchies. He says monarchies are corrupting and power corrupts, and it's much better to have democracy and republican forms of government and the like. Of course, even the Abarbanel, I think, would admit Mashiach is a king, but that already is a divine king, that has prophecy, that's a different thing. But a human king that is not a Navi, he says, who needs it? He says, we're much better with representative government. But the Abarbanel makes, I'm bringing this in for another point, the Abarbanel makes the point that when Jews were given the choice, the Abarbanel himself was a great philosopher. He wrote commentaries on the Guide to the Perplexed. I mean, he was very involved in philosophy. But he writes that when Jews were given a choice to convert to Catholicism, or to be burned at the stake, or to leave, he says those Jews who were the most heavily involved in rationalism and philosophy were the first ones to jump ship when the going was tough. And those Jews who cultivated in their personalities this unquestioning observance to Hashem, they were able to have the strength to withstand difficult temptations. And, which is an interesting point, and that is that the mind only takes you so far. That is to say, you're intellectually convinced of something, but unless you really feel it in your heart, when things get difficult, you can be very easily persuaded to abandon your premises. We're not really, you know, we're not really creatures of our philosophical premises as much as we think. No, Martin Heidegger was a, maybe you remember from college, was a well-known German philosopher, one of the great existentialists in the world, looking for the search for meaning and purpose, etc. Really, really one of the great, great philosophers of the world. But, you know, he, you know, as soon as Hitler became, you know, got power, he became a Nazi right away. You know, he had no problem. He wanted to keep his job in the University of Berlin, so, you know, he just went along with the program, even though that was totally against all of his philosophical premises. That's the point. So, the point I want to make, therefore, is people ask the question, why don't we call the Chacham Tzaddik? And my answer is the Chacham is a Tzaddik, but we don't call him a Tzaddik because there are two types of Tzaddikim. There is the Tzaddik that is represented by Chacham, the intellect, and there is the Tzaddik that is represented by Tam, and that is unquestioning faith. And that's why the Haggadah says, to the Chacham, whose connection to Hashem is based on intellect, we give an intellectual answer. And again, I'll go into that in more detail. To the Tam, whose connection to Hashem is based on questioning faith, we simply give him, God took us out of Egypt, that's all you have to know, and accept that. Now, by the same token, I would suggest that just like there are two types of tzaddikim, Chacham and Tam, maybe the Haggadah is also saying there are two types of Rishoyim, which is a different take. There is Rasha and Eina Yodei Lishon. Let me explain what I mean. Again, the question is always, what is the picture that we have? The picture that we commonly have of the Eina Yodei Lishon is maybe a child that is so young that this is their first Seder. You know, there's a naivete. He's even simpler than the simple. But there's another way of looking at it as well. The Eina Yodei Lishon might represent an extreme level of apathy and indifference. Meaning, there is such a distancing that there's not even a curiosity to ask a question. Meaning, it's a little more sinister, or at least it's less benign. In fact, the Maharal learns this way. The Maharal learns, the Eina Yodei Lishon is not a positive or even a neutral characteristic. It's actually a very negative characteristic. It is the notion of apathy and indifference. So the Russia, even though the Russia is a bad guy, so to speak, the Russia is interested enough to be aggressive and insulting. Meaning to say, if I feel I have to attack what you're doing, it must be because it gets to me on some level. Right? That's why, you know, if I walk into a mosque, okay, I don't want to get into women at the wall and reform issues, but for example, you know, if these women at the wall walk into a mosque and the men and women have to be separate, I don't even remember if women go into a mosque, but whatever it is, you know, you're not going to find women at the wall demonstrating that how come in when I walk into a mosque I have to be behind the mechitza or something. The answer is because it doesn't get to them, because, you know, it's not their religion, it's not their tradition, they don't feel any connection to it, so they don't care. I'll take off my shoes, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But if I'm antagonistic, that's because there's something that this is affecting me in some way. So the Maharal makes the point that the Russia is a bad fellow, but the Russia at least has enough of a connection that it riles him when he sees mitzvahs being done and he needs to respond. The Eina Yodei Lishon represents the notion of apathy and indifference. I don't even care what you do because it doesn't affect me. I have no questions to ask. Based on this way, it's a new way of looking at it. It's not so much four different people. It's two types of righteousness. Righteousness based on the mind and righteousness based on the heart. And two types of negativity. And they actually correlate. Because the Eina Yodei Lishon is the absence of intellectual curiosity. So the opposite of Chacham is not Russia. The opposite of Chacham is Eina Yodei Lishon. If Chacham is intellectual vibrancy, Eina Yodei Lishon is intellectual apathy. If Tam is emotional connection to God, Russia is visceral emotional disdain. Right, so it's a different way of matching them up. So the opposite of Chacham is Eina Yodei Lishon. The opposite of Russia is Tam. You see? That's how you match it up. Now, this answers a very, very interesting question that everybody asks. Because if you remember, when the Russia attacks us and says, why are you doing this? And he says, why are you doing it? Because I'm certainly not going to do it. So we give him an answer. Oh, why am I doing it and not you? Because of what God did to me when he took me out of Egypt, meaning me and not you. Meaning you wouldn't have been redeemed, right? That's what that God has said. Now, if you remember, that same verse, without the flourish, is what we quote to the Eina Yodea Lisho. That what do I say to the one who doesn't ask? Because of what God did to me. What do you mean? Why are you attacking the one that doesn't even ask? Why are you giving him that same negative verse? According to the Maharal, it's very beautiful. According to the Maharal, the Eina Yodea Lisho is also a type of Russia. It is the Russia not of aggressively attacking you, but the Russia who is so far gone that he's apathetic and indifferent. And consequently, it's appropriate to tell him that just as the one who attacks us would not have yet earned a right to redemption, so too, apathy and indifference will not get you where you need to go. Now again, though, the morale explains, the point of this is not so much rejection. Because after all, the apathy might come because he was a Tinok Shenishpa, he was never raised with anything. But the point of it is a wake-up call. Meaning, what we're saying to the Russia, who is emotionally offensive, and what we say to the Eino Yudei Elisho, who is apathetic and indifferent, is that it's necessary to change, it's necessary to respond, it's necessary to open up your mind, and it's necessary to open up your heart. Because if you don't do this, you would not be able to get God's redemptive possibilities. In other words, it's not to kick him out. It's not to kick him out. It's not to say, get out of here. It's the opposite idea. It's to say, come and learn. Come and change. That there is the possibility of change. Because if not, if you refuse to change, then you would not be worthy of the redemption that Hashem makes available for us.
Why do they say lo yodea lishol instead of saying lo yodea lishol, lo rotze lishol?
Well, lo rotze because they're good.
He doesn't want, he's not interested.
Yeah, but lo rotze, see, lo rotze already indicates this kind of a conscious decision. That I'm not, but the morale says a person can be so far gone that he doesn't even feel there's anything worthwhile here. So it's like, he doesn't even know there's anything to talk about. And you find this a lot, you know, I'll give you an example. You know, there's an amazing statistic, which is really a staggering number, that 9 out of 10 Western converts to Buddhism, Western converts are Jewish, 9 out of 10. That means to say, if any American becomes a Buddhist, there's a 90% chance that he's Jewish. Okay, this is a staggering number. Now, why do Americans become Buddhists? I mean, they become Buddhists actually for very good reasons. They become Buddhists because they are sick and tired of the materialism of our culture and the decadence of our culture and the self-gratification. They want a higher spiritual life. They want some sense of purpose in their life. They want to be connected to a higher force that is beyond them. Right? Very, very spiritual. Usually good motives. Buddhism is a relatively unselfish religion. Right? It's not a religion in which you do what you want. You have a discipline and the like. So the question becomes, so why don't they become, you know, Orthodox Jews? why can't... The answer is, basically, most of them will say, I didn't know that Judaism has anything to offer in the way of being a spiritual person. I go to a synagogue and I see that, you know, you got to pay $500 for a high holiday seat. And if they don't... They don't do this anymore, but I don't think so. But I remember when I was a kid, they actually used to ask for your tickets. I don't know if... Where's your ticket? I remember we would go out in the break and we'd come back, you know, we had to produce our tickets, you know, things like that. I don't think so. I haven't seen it. They still... you know, this is such an absurd... Okay. Okay. But whatever. But, you know, you see... And even within religious Jewry, you sometimes see, you know, people might be doing a lot of mitzvahs, which is, Baruch Hashem, a wonderful thing. But they do so without an awareness of Hashem, and they go through rituals, but they don't necessarily bring feeling to them. Right? So these are people that are really Eina Yodea Lishol. They don't even know that there's anything in Judaism to ask about. They don't bother asking because there's nothing to ask. Now, in a sense, they're not evil. They're not evil. So I don't mean to say they're evil, but it is negative because unless we could bring them back, they cannot get the redemption because, right? So the obligation is to show them that Judaism has this spiritual message. Of course, that's a difficult issue because, well, is that true? Will they find it? Well, in many communities, perhaps they will not find it. So, but the idea is that, you know, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, conservative rabbi, once said that the biggest mistake that we make is when we judge Judaism by Jews. Meaning to say that as human beings are imperfect, undoubtedly. You know, as well intentioned as we are, you know, we make mistakes. We don't do things right all the time. We're not always perfect representatives of what our ideals are. But that shouldn't mean, therefore, that the Torah is bad. It just means that we are only imperfect realizations of the Torah. Therefore, one should try to go back to the Torah and see, you know, what does the Torah tell me? And even if I can't live up to it all the time, the standard is not diluted, right? So, but, yeah, Marva, do you want to say that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
It seems like there are not necessarily all different kinds of people, but just the same person. It's sort of like the Harvard
versus the that's exactly right. That's a very good point. This concept of the four personalities are not always distinct people that show up, but rather within ourselves, right? There are aspects of Judaism that we intellectually connect with. There are other aspects that we accept unconditionally with love. There are things that we're too apathetic to really look into. And there are things that make us antagonistic and rejecting. And indeed, you're 100% correct, because it's interesting. In the Sifrei Chassidus, it says, you shall tell your child that day. So, you know, in PBS, there was a special, The Inner Child, John Bradshaw, you know, it's a popular thing. Well, the concept of the inner child was not invented by, John Bradshaw? Yeah, John Bradshaw, yeah. Yeah, Terry Bradshaw's a typical thing. Okay. The concept of the inner child is actually articulated in Sifrei Chassidus, where they say, you shall speak to your child. It says, you shall talk to the child within yourself. And it's actually a pasuk in Hosea, where Hashem actually says, I love the Jewish people, for they are eternally youthful. And what is the notion of a youth? Meaning being open to wonder, to experience, to growth, as opposed to saying, I'm the way I am, and that's it. A child is always in the process of changing, and a Jew has to also be in that process of changing. In that sense, therefore, if you say you're speaking to your child, so when the Haggadah says there are four children within you. Yes, that's a very good point. Yeah, I'm sorry.
I suppose you said that I had read recently a very nice concept that there are really five sons because
yes.
It is the fifth son who lives in Eden.
Right, right.
And then yeah. The concept of the fourth one is the four who are there that you have to engage.
That's an excellent point. Well, Baba Chirevi actually says that. He says that the real problem in America is not the four sons, it's whether it was the fifth son who didn't show up. Which is interesting. That's another level of apathy or antagonism. Even the Einei Yodei Elisho, like the Maharal, there's an apathy and indifference, but you know, there must be some curiosity there because he's there. Mm-hmm. Even if he got forced there, whatever, at least he's not. But the fifth son is not even there. That's the real problem that we have. And it is true that the way we're learning, in all of the four sons, there is engagement. Meaning even the Russia who gets a fairly sharp answer, the concept is not to push him away. The concept is to make him realize that there is a chance to change and get connected. So what one should understand, this is not rejection. This is maybe tough love or whatever you want to call it, or it simply might be a wake-up call or a realization. But the purpose ultimately is constructive engagement and transformation. And that's why it's very interesting. Now, here's another point, though, that you really don't know unless you look in the Chumash. And that is, the Chumash tags these four. The Chumash has these four questions, not four, actually three questions, because the Einer de Elishol does not ask a question. But there are like four responses, three questions. But the problem is, the Haggadah doesn't match him up correctly. Meaning to say, the answer that the Torah gives to the Rasha is not the answer the Haggadah gives to the Rasha. In other words, the Haggadah takes a question, labels it as Rasha, takes another pasuk, gives it at the answer, and doesn't use the answer of the Rasha. For example, let's take the Rasha's question. The Rasha's question is, Ma ha'avoda hazos lachem? Why are you doing this burdensome service? And the Haggadah answers, what do you tell back? You tell back the pasuk because of what God did to me when I was taken out of Egypt. Now, that's not what the Chumash says in response to that pasuk. In response to that pasuk, it says, V'yamartem, gives a good answer. You shall say, Zevach Pesach Hu Hashem, this is a Korban Pesach of Hashem, because God passed over our houses. So why does the Haggadah not give that as the answer to the Rasha, if that is the answer to the Rasha? So the Mefarshim say an interesting point. It does not say on that pasuk, V'yamartem a love, you shall say to him. In other words, it's not an answer to him. It's either an answer to yourself or to the rest of the family, which illustrates the following idea. That when the Rasha comes into the house and starts attacking the value of Judaism, there are really two different things you got to deal with. You got to deal with him, but you also have to protect yourself and the rest of your family, that it shouldn't be a poison that may spread. So the Torah does not give you what you say to the Rasha. The Torah says, the Rasha attacks, you got to tell yourself and your family about the Korban Pesach, etc. And only afterwards do you then turn to the Rasha and deal with it. In other words, there's a double-level strategy here. And of course, this creates one of the... This really creates one of the most difficult levels, going back to the issue of the difficult youth, because again, as they say, the Rasha, I think, is an occasion to examine this issue, that one of the most difficult issues that a parent will ever face... And really, it goes back to Avraham and Yishmael. That's where it goes back to. Is when do you have to make a judgment that a child's behavior is so destructive that it would just, you know, ruin the entire family, and therefore the child has to be asked, you know, we're not talking about a 7-year-old, I mean, whatever, the child has to move out, or when do you say that, you know, the child still lives here and we're going to work it out? And in effect, this is also highlighted in the notion that at the same time you engage the Rasha, you also have to be concerned with self-preservation of the rest of the family unit. And that's highlighted in the tension that what you tell the Rasha is not what you tell the family. The Rasha is given this tough answer, but you got to also have to tell the family that they shouldn't be influenced by the Rasha. And that's why the Torah says, Be'amartem, you should tell the family, not Be'amartem may love. Not that you tell him.
Did you tell the Rasha privately?
That's a good point also, because it could very well be that since there's a certain element of embarrassment in what you tell the Rasha, mm-hmm. perhaps it should be privately. That's a very excellent excellent point.
By the way, he's really doing.
Well, he's doing public damage. So, but you address the damage directly by talking to the family. In fact, I did see from different Gedolim when they were talking about disciplining children, even hitting children. I guess that depends on what one does, but they made the point a child should not be disciplined publicly. You take the child into a room and you discipline him because, you know, you shouldn't. You discipline the child because the child needs discipline, but you don't add insult and humiliation and embarrassment to it. You don't embarrass the child. You take it into a room privately, and you do it that way. That's what we felt. Because Schwab said that. Which is another thing we sometimes forget. You know, we sometimes we regard kids as our property, so to speak. For example, the laws of Lashon Hara apply to children, and you cannot say Lashon Hara just because it's your son or daughter. It doesn't allow you to say Lashon Hara to other people about that. It's just remember that in you. So that was just a thought I wanted to share with you. About the four sons, I say it's a very important site, not so much only because of the Pesach story, but because it is really fundamental in raising children generally. And you know, whether you're a parent or a teacher or both, it's something to be aware of. In fact, they have two books on the market in English, written by the same guy, Rabbi Orlowitz, who's a well-known educator. One is called My Child, My Student, My Disciple. One is called My Disciple, My Disciple. A teacher must regard his student as his child, and a parent must regard their child as their student. There's both a teacher-parent relationship in all of those things. Okay. The other thing I want to talk about, and again, I apologize to people. I think there was one person who heard me Thursday night. I don't think you're the only one, but maybe a little repetitive, but I didn't say it to most of you. And that is, we talked last week about the difference between Sipur. Sipur is the special mitzvah of narration, Pesach nights. The special mitzvah of narration. And Zechira, remembrance. Every single day of the year, you have to remember the exodus of Egypt. Right? We talked about that last week. So the question is, what is the difference between the special and unique mitzvah of Pesach nights and what you have to do anyway? Now, if your answer will be, well, Pesach night, we have to read a Haggadah. Well, that's true, but keep in mind that the Torah itself does not say you have to read the whole Haggadah. Insofar as the Torah is concerned, what could you get away with? In other words, here's our problem. There are some commentaries that say that if I wanted to do a minimum Haggadah, the minimum I can get away with, all I would have to say is one verse. Thank you, Hashem, for taking me out of Egypt. The question is, but that's the same as the mitzvah of Zechira. What is unique about the mitzvah called Sipur? Sipur is narration. To put it another way, what are the minimum structural elements of the Haggadah that you would need in order to fulfill the mitzvah of Haggadah? See, it doesn't have to be the actual text. Just like davening, right? The Rambam says there's a mitzvah to daven every day. But the Rambam admits that the Torah allows you to daven in your own words. It's only the rabbis who made a text. Haggadah is the same thing. The Torah does not mandate a specific text. The Torah mandates there be a narrative. So what are the minimum requirements of that narrative, and how do they differ from Zechira the whole year? So it is said in the name of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. This was the grandfather of Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik of Boston. So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was the great Rav of Brisk. Again, I don't know if you've heard of him that much, but Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was considered to be really one of the most monumental analytical minds of all the Gedolim of the 20th century. No, this is Rav Falls' grandfather. Yeah, Rav Soloveitchik died in 1918. Rav Falls' grandfather. The Brisker Rav, Rav Yitzchak Soloveitchik, this was his father, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. And, I mean, there might be grandchildren who are Chaims, probably, but they weren't that much. And just to give you an illustration of how brilliant and analytical Rav Chaim was considered in his generation, and he really is the founder of all advanced yeshiva learning today. It all comes from Rav Chaim, basically. That the story goes that one of Rav Chaim's disciples left the derech. He became non-religious, and he became a physicist who worked with Albert Einstein. And Einstein, of course, was a brilliant mind and also a person of high moral character. And when he visited his old yeshiva buddies, they, of course, were very curious to ask him, what was it like to work with Einstein? He said, oh, Einstein is just amazingly brilliant and a very fine man. And they said, yeah, but how does he compare to Rav Chaim? So he says, Rav Chaim, what are you talking about? It would take, 30 or 20 Einsteins to be one Rav Chaim. What's the question? But anyway, so Rav Chaim used to say the following, that if you go through Chazal, there are four basic elements in Sipur, which are the building blocks of the Haggadah, and don't apply to the mitzvah of the whole year. Element number one is that it's not enough to give the answer. You have to ask questions. The Haggadah is based on asking questions. And this is because the Chumash says, Ki yishalcha bincha, when your son asks you questions. And in fact, the Gemara says, the obligation of questions is not only if you have someone asking you, but even if you're by yourself. The person, unfortunately, let's say, had to make a Seder all by himself. You still have to make a Seder. You still have to ask the questions. Right? I'll discuss why in a moment. I just want to enumerate the elements.
Keep him awake.
Yeah, well, it might be to keep him curious. So element number one is question and answer form, which of course does not apply the rest of the year. The rest of the year I just say, God took me out of Egypt. I don't have to mention questions. By the way, according to some commentators, the questions do not have to be the four questions. The four questions were put in as sample questions for people who could not think of their own. The Gemara actually says, at one Seder, one child asked a good question that was not in the Manish Tana, and the rabbi said, oh, if you don't have to say the Manish Tana, we can skip that paragraph, because you asked a question. So, in some level, the Manish Tana is kind of like sample questions for those who can't think of their own. I'm in against we say the Manish Tana no matter what, but that's what it is. But you have to ask questions. Element number two, in other words, again, these are the structural elements of the Haggadah, is to be what Chazal call, this is taken from the Mishnah, Maschil Bignus Umisayim Bishvach. You must begin, Gnus is negativity. You must begin with degradation and then culminate in the praiseworthy things that Hashem did for you, the redemption. Meaning, it's not enough to talk about Geula. You can't just say, oh, Hashem took me out. You gotta go over the bad stuff, the disheartening things, the sad events. And there's actually a machlokas in the Gemara. See, the Mishnah says the word gnus, bad, degradation. There's actually a machlokas in the Gemara. What is the degradation that we're talking about? According to one opinion, the degradation is the slavery in Egypt, which is the paragraph Avadim Hayinu. According to the other Mandi Amar, the degradation is we were idolaters. Remember, before Avraham. Meaning, is the degradation servitude? Or is the degradation paganism? Our Haggadah, you will note, incorporates both. So this is very interesting. Our Haggadah is a composite of apparently two different versions. We don't have it, but the second version is exactly. Element number two, and that too is unique to Sipur, because Zechira the whole year, you don't have to begin with the bad, just say God took me out of Egypt. Then we come to element number three, and this is the statement of Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel said, this is a very important part of the Haggadah, anybody who does not say, does not explain three commandments of the Pesach, has not fulfilled the mitzvah. Which mitzvah? The mitzvah of Haggadah. You haven't fulfilled Haggadah. That is the Pesach sacrifice. We don't have that today, but that's symbolized by the shank bone. The matzah, eating the matzah, and the moro. This is a very important paragraph in the Haggadah. It's brought down in the Yodam and the other, in the Shulchan Aruch, that if women, today might be the men, whoever's going back and forth to the kitchen, if people are going back and forth to the kitchen, and they miss out some words of the Haggadah, it is essential that they be in the room, or they can read it in the kitchen, whatever, but it's essential that they actually read or hear the passage of Rabban Gamliel. If they don't hear that passage, they have not fulfilled the mitzvah of Haggadah at all. And it also must be understood. Now, again, If you only had a Hebrew Haggadah and you didn't understand Hebrew, somebody would have to translate it in English. If you have a Haggadah with translation, you don't have to read the translation, but you at least have to understand what is being read. Pesach, Matzah, and Maror. Meaning, it's not enough to give a historical narrative, but you must integrate the historical narrative to tangible actions of the Pesach, the Matzah, and the Maror. This, of course, is unique to Pesach, right? The rest of the year, I don't have to eat Matzah every time I talk about Yetzias Mitzrayim. And finally, the final structural element is, this we mentioned last week, is that it is not enough to remember the Exodus, but you must try to actually experience it. That is the passage in the Haggadah, Chayav Adam Liros Es Atzmo. You are obligated to see yourself, Ki'ilu Hu Yatsa Mitzrayim, as if you yourself were personally taken out of Egypt. Now, that's a main difference. During the year, what is the mitzvah called? Memory, zechira. You remember what Hashem did in the past. Pesach night, you try to experience it. And we talked last week about the idea that this refers in part to the fact that there's an inner slavery within a person. Whatever enslaves a person, their anger, their jealousy, or whatever it might be, and Hashem frees us, or gives us the wherewithal to be freed from that enslaving. So these are four. Rav Chaim would identify, again, this is all based on Chazal, that there are four structural elements that differentiate Haggadah from Zechira. Element number one is question and answer. Element number two is you got to begin with the negative. Element number three is Rabban Gamliel, Pesach, Matzah, Maror. Element number four is feeling personal liberation. Right? And this is the blueprint. This is the requirement list, as it were, upon which the Haggadah was composed. The Haggadah is a work that was composed by the rabbis, taking psukim and other things, which are designed to incorporate these four elements that the Torah says you must have. Theoretically, one could write their own Haggadah, as long as these four elements are incorporated. But why should we? We have this one. But this is the idea of the structure of the Haggadah. Yeah. Who composed the Haggadah and when was it composed? Yeah, the Haggadah is a very early work. The Haggadah was composed at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the people of the Great Assembly. They are the same people who really authored Shemona Esrei and Abdullah and Kiddush and all of the brachos that we recite. Now, there are parts of the Haggadah, however, that are only customary, which were added much later. So, for example, the songs of the Haggadah. See, once you finish Hallel, that's the end of the Seder. I mean, as far as the obligation of the Seder, Hallel, drink the fourth cup, that's the end of the Seder. The things we say afterwards were added later, and as you know, there's no standardization. Sephardim don't sing the same things Ashkenazim sing, right? So that already is not part of the actual Haggadah itself. But what we have in the Haggadah, that dates from a very early time. Although you do see that apparently there's a machlokas. There's different versions of the Haggadah in terms of, do you stress the slavery to freedom, or do you stress the paganism to monotheism? So apparently there were at least multiple versions that were allowed.
Why is the Hallel broken up?
Okay, that's an excellent point too. And by the way, I should add that Hallel, the reason why didn't I count Hallel as another element? Because Hallel is not really Haggadah. In other words, it's in the book called Haggadah, but Hallel is a separate mitzvah. Just like benching, right? I didn't say benching. Benching is not part of the mitzvah of recounting the Exodus. You bench because you ate matzah. So in the Haggadah, there are things that you say that are not per se part of the mitzvah of Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim. Kiddush is not part of the mitzvah of Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim, right? All of these things. Hallel is not part of the mitzvah of Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim. And Birchas HaMazon is not part of the mitzvah of Sipur Yitzias Mitzrayim, but it comes in because it's a Yom Tov, we got to make Kiddush. We ate matzah, so we got a bench. And there is a mitzvah of Hallel, a separate mitzvah called Hallel. Now, the Hallel, just to digress and for your question, Hallel, as you know, is very unique. because this is the only Hallel that is split up into two parts. Part of the Hallel is said before the meal, before the second cup, and the balance of the Hallel is said after benching, on the fourth cup of wine. Right, we have the fourth cup of wine, you recite Hallel. And it's brought down that the reason why Hallel is split up is because the Hallel commemorates Pesach night, two distinct things. The first half of the Hallel is the Hallel praising Hashem for Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that's why if you look, it does talk about Yetzias Mitzrayim. The Hallel after the meal is looking to the future redemption of Mashiach and Chias HaMesa, which is very, very moving and very, very powerful. Because after we finish the meal, our mind's eye is no longer on the past. We're now looking at the future. And we are affirming that the reality of that future redemption is as strong to us as the redemption that occurred in the past. And therefore, again, it's a little unfortunate that sometimes the part of the Seder after benching is neglected to some degree. I mean, sometimes people just leave, which is totally improper. You got to say Hallel. There is a chiyuv of saying Hallel. It's very late. People have already had three cups of wine, so their head is spinning a little bit. And also, people tend just to read it. They talk less. You're not even supposed to talk in the middle of Hallel, so there's less thoughts that are shared on it. But in a sense, it's a very ecstatic type of thing, because you're now transformed beyond the here and now. You're not focused here anymore. You're there. You're in Eretz Yisrael. You're imagining a Beis HaMikdash. You're imagining Mashiach. It's a very, very different experience. And to show that the second part of Hallel is focusing on the future redemption, and it's not the same as the first part of Hallel, we split it. And that's why we split it. According to some opinions, that is also why we don't recite a blessing. The whole question is, before I begin the Hallel, why don't I say the regular bracha? Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvah sabbat yivanu v'gros ha-Hallel, because since you're splitting it and you're interrupting in the middle, you don't say a bracha before, because you're going to be interrupting and dividing the mitzvah. But it's a good point. The reason I didn't mention Hallel is because Hallel is not per se part of the mitzvah of Haggadah. It is a separate obligation, the night of Pesach. Many people, in fact, have a minhag that they say Hallel in shul the night of Pesach. Now, here they do it. It's mainly a Hasidic minhag, but with a bracha in shul. They say with a bracha before.
They don't split.
Yeah, they don't split, right. In shul, they don't split. So the question becomes a little complicated. If you do say Hallel in shul, why do you then say it again in the Haggadah? And yet everybody does say it with the Haggadah. You know, so that's a whole machlokas, because it seems on some level these were two alternative things. You had a choice of either doing it in shul or doing it at home, and yet the way the minhag has become, it's universal that even if you did it in shul, you certainly do it at home. However, the counter argument is this, the one interesting argument is the following. I told you the reason you don't recite a bracha is because it splits. There are some that say you don't recite a bracha because you already said a bracha in shul. In other words, according to those opinions, those who do not say Hallel in shul would in fact say a bracha in the Seder itself. That's interesting. But our minhag is that we do not say a bracha on Hallel in the Seder, even if I did not say Hallel.
Because it's divided,
because of other reasons as well.
Is this the only time we say Hallel at night?
It is the only time. It is unique, because Pesach night is the night of redemption, the night of freedom. And it's the only time we say Hallel at night. And how do we know this, by the way? It's very interesting. How do you know you say Hallel the night of Pesach? We know it from a pasuk in Yeshayahu, which we actually learned. If you remember, when Chizkiyahu HaMelech is being besieged, when Yerushalayim is being besieged by Sanherib, the king of Assyria, and Chizkiyahu is very frightened, everybody is very frightened, that the king of Assyria will decimate them. So the Navi tells him that you will sing a song of praise to Hashem, Kaleel Hitzkadesh HaChag, like the night that is sanctified for the holiday. Meaning, what is he saying? You will have the same Hallel that you sing the night of Pesach. And that is the source. That the night of Pesach, you have to have Hallel, from the fact that you will sing with the same joy as the night that it becomes Yom Kippur. And of course, what's even more interesting is that in point of fact, Sancheriv died, or he, not, he didn't die, actually, he died in Assyria, but his army was destroyed that same night. His army was destroyed the night of Pesach. You know the song at the end of the Haggadah that talks about all the things that happened in the middle of the night, etc.?
Yeah,
well, you'll see that one of the things that happened the night of Pesach was Sancheriv's armies were defeated at the gates of Yerushalayim. When I say defeated, it wasn't by the Jews. A plague swept through them and destroyed 180,000 people the night before he was going to attack. So, this is in Yeshayahu. This is Vayhi b'chatzi halayla. It was in the middle of the night. Let me see if I can find the exact one here. Actually, it says Ya'atz. Again, this is written in a poetic way, so sometimes you know, you see a translation, you don't know who it's referring to. But it says Ya'atz mecharef, the blasphemer, the mecharef. Ya'atz took counsel, lenofeh evil, to wave his sword against the desirous one. That's Yerushalayim. Hovashta pigarav balayla. You decimated his corpses at night. Again, you have no idea who that would be referring to, but it happens to be referring to Sancheriv, and that's because these various terms, mecharef and nofeh, are biblical words. Right? You know the way these things are written. They take the various words in Tanakh and they make a poetic rendition. These are words that actually describe Sancheriv as the mecharef who waved his hand against Yerushalayim. So this is a reference to the death on Pesach.
What are the words that Yerushalayim uses?
Yeah. What does it say? Hashir Yihyeh Lachem. This song of praise shall be for you. Kaleil Hiskadesh Hachad. Like the night that is sanctified to be a Yom Tov. Of course, it's not clear from the Pasuk itself. How do we know that the Yom Tov was Pesach night? Maybe Sukkot night to say something, but Chazal interpret that this is a reference to Pesach as the only night that would have a holiday. Kaleil Hiskadesh Shachon. Okay, but anyway, I just want to go over this. So we've mentioned these four structural elements of the Haggadah, and I just want to end by connecting it to what we talked about last week. And as last week, we were trying to talk about the idea that part of seeing yourself as if you were liberated from Mitzrayim is a recognition, not so much that I was in Egypt, because I wasn't in Egypt, but it's a recognition of the notion of the personal slavery from which I need to be liberated. And in effect, if you take these four structural elements, it correlates very beautifully with how I strive to achieve personal liberation in my life. And let's take each of the four elements. Element number one is ask questions. That reminds us, in other words, not to be an Eino Yodea Lisho. To ask questions means you're still invested, you're interested, you want to learn, you want to grow. You want to be a seeker of wisdom and insights. Because when a person stops asking questions, that either means they think they know it all, which wouldn't be true, or they've lost interest. And in order to be a person that could be liberated from their enslavers, one has to have the capacity to want to ask. Now, we discussed, even today, that there might be a difference between what you might call primary order questions, you know, prove to me there's a God, and secondary order questions. But be it as it may, we encourage questions. And in fact, that's why it's very noticeable that a great scholar in Torah is called a Talmid Chacham. Now, a Talmid Chacham literally means a student of the wise, or a wise student. Why do you call, you know, greatest rabbi or Moshe Feinstein, we call him a great Talmid Chacham? Because the mark of wisdom is that you always want to learn. You're open to being a disciple. When one no longer wants to learn, one is already dead inside. And that is why the Rasha, if you look in the Chumash, when the Rasha asks this question, it doesn't say when your son asks you. It says when your son tells you. The Rasha tells, the Chacham asks. It's very, very meduyak. Although, I have to admit, that part of the verse is not reproduced in the Haggadah, which is kind of too bad, because it's such a telling distinction. But if you look up the pasuk which is allocated to the Russia. Ma ha'avoda hazos lachem. Why are you doing it? You see, it's prefaced with the words, ki yomru aleichem b'neichem. When your son tells you. When the Chacham's question is prefaced, it says, ki yishalcha, when he asks you. So the difference between the Chacham and the Rasha is not only in the language of their question, but the Rasha is not really asking to know. The Rasha is asking to attack. In effect, his question is an answer. It's an excuse, as it were. So that's issue number one, to be a seeker of wisdom. And this is a hard thing. You know, this is not a self-evident proposition. Because most of us, at some point in our lives, become settled beings, so to speak. You know, it's too difficult to constantly question. At some point, you know, we all say, you know, a lot of things we just accept. And we are frozen in whatever we happen to be, which might be very fine indeed, but there's no longer a thought that's given to changes and transformations. You know, you might say, that is for young people who have the energy to do these things. You know, I am kind of where I am. And although, you know, I certainly understand that. I mean, it's a natural human reaction. And yet the concept of the questioner is a recognition that as long as we are alive, we are still a work in progress. And consequently, we need to ask for questions, as it were. So that's the first remiss of question. The second remiss, begin with the bad and culminating the good. So let's think about this on a very simple level. Why is it important to begin with the bad? Why can't I just talk about the good stuff? Why do we have to remember the bad? So a simple explanation is simply this, that the nature of human beings are that we tend not to appreciate blessing unless we remember and even we experience how bad things were. We don't appreciate affluence unless we remember poverty. We don't relish freedom. Right? That's why very often immigrants who come from oppressed countries are much more appreciative of the United States than kids who are born here. Right? Kids born here, you never knew the other way of life, so big deal. But, you know, if you come from Cuba or whatever it is, you very much appreciate it, right? Maybe that's why the Cuban immigrants are more in favor of Ilian Gonzalez's stay than most Native Americans who say, send them back, right? Because they live there. They have a sense of how bad it might be. So part of it is very simple, therefore. In order for us to really be grateful that God liberated us and God gave us freedom, we need to go back over the slavery and how bad that was. That's one simple level of understanding it, and that's, you know, that's fine. That's a legitimate perspective. Same thing with health. People are often not appreciative of even health until there's illness. You know, in Ann Landers every week, somebody says, I wish, you know, I called my mother more often type of thing, now it's too late. You know, it's always that type of thing. But we don't miss the importance of something until, God forbid, it's taken away from us. And that's why we have to seize the moment and appreciate. But there might be a deeper meaning that's involved in this too. And this is not to negate the other meaning, but just another perspective. And that is, it's not merely focusing on the slavery, because that makes the redemption so much better. But it's a recognition that even in the slavery, there was something redemptive and transformative about that experience. The Torah says, for example, that we have to love the stranger. We should love the converts who comes into our society without money, without resources, without family, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now that's a remarkable puzzle, and it's very relevant to even what's going on today. Because often, when people have been victimized, and people have been abused, in whatever way, the way they respond to that is by being excessively preoccupied with their self-preservation. Meaning, I've been hurt, and the rest of my life will be dedicated to being sure I don't get hurt again. So they build a shell around themselves, they become tough, they become aggressive, they take charge of their lives. Again, I'm not saying this in a negative way either. In other words, but their main preoccupation is, I've been hurt, and it's not going to happen again. The Torah is suggesting something else that you got to do with it. And that is, I've been hurt, and I know what it's like. And therefore, I will dedicate my life to help others from not suffering what it is that I've suffered. That you take your abuse, and you don't turn it into a self-centered preoccupation with self-preservation, but you utilize those experiences to develop within your soul empathy and compassion and care for others. In that sense, although one does not ask for slavery, one does not ask for adversity, but one can recognize that even in that adversity and persecution, there is the capacity for transformation and transcendence, in which I've become a more caring person, I've become a more loving person, I've become a more giving person, because I understand what it means to suffer, and therefore I will feel the suffering of others and the pain of others, because it's something I've been through. It's a very, very different response than to respond with the anger of, I'm not going to let anybody hurt me, which is predominantly an egotistical and internal response of withdrawal, as opposed to the response of compassion and empathy to those who are going through similar experiences, because you've gone through it. The Torah's message is self-transcendence, to go beyond yourself. In effect, therefore, the inner meaning of beginning with the bad is not merely remember the bad so now you see how great the good is, but to be makir, to recognize that even in that negative experience, there is a redemptive potential for self-transcendence. I always refer to Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, and once again he illustrates it very, very beautifully, even in the context of the Holocaust. How people could ironically find a meaning and purpose in their lives in the selflessness that they exhibited to help other people, even in the midst of the greatest misery. And it's precisely in that greatest misery that you sometimes see the greatest capacity for selflessness and sacrifice and compassion, and people become transformed. So the message here is a very important message, and that is, in every life there is this adversity, there is this suffering. Sometimes it is major and sometimes it's minor, right? Your seventh grader didn't get a part in the play. Right? So disappointments. Now, the question is, how do we deal with disappointments and failures? Do we become bitter? Do we become angry? Do we become resentful? Do we close ourselves off from those experiences because they cause too much pain? Or do we use them as springboards to develop insight and within ourselves and capacity and empathy for others, right? So, maschil bignus and mesayim b'shvach is that lesson of transcendent empathy towards others.
You mentioned idolatry. What would be the transfer?
Yeah, that's a good question. This explanation seems to fit only the opinion that looks as looks at slavery. You're correct. Idolatry doesn't work out quite as well. That's a good point. Think about it. Now let me just go over quickly just to finish up. Rabban Gamliel, right, he mentions three things. This is element number three, but he mentions three things: eating the Pesach, eating the matzah, eating the bitter herbs, eating the maror. Let's take them in reverse order. Eating the maror is to taste bitterness, to feel the bitterness. This may suggest that the first step to achieving spiritual liberation is to have the honesty to admit that there's some bitterness that I have to work on. Meaning, it takes you out of denial. People often deny the reality that they face. The bitterness, again, the concept is, if you're lost, right, that you cannot take any steps to finding the right way until you perceive and acknowledge that you're going the wrong way. Right? Until you make that first admission, I'm going the wrong way. I remember when I first moved to Silver Spring, I had to drive to Baltimore. I was not that familiar with the roads. I missed the turnoff for 95 North. So I was going 95 South, I wasn't paying attention. And then I see the buildings of Washington, D.C., and I think I got as far as, and I said, this doesn't look right, but, you know. And then I see Alexandria, you know. So, I said, but you know, it's one of those things, I just didn't feel like turning around. It's hard to explain. It's hard to explain. But, you know, I was tired, and somehow, like Piaget talks about children having magical thinking. Maybe somehow it'll change. I don't know. Of course, when you get to Florida, it does change. But the point is, until you admit that you're lost, there's no way you could be found. Right? So maror is the honesty of admitting to ourselves. Admitting it. Acknowledging it, not denying it. It's cognitive awareness that I got this problem. But then comes along matzah. And matzah is very important because matzah highlights the need to take action. How is that? Because if you mix flour and water, chametz doesn't happen. You don't have to make something chametz. Chametz is what happens automatically when you don't take action to make it matzah. 18 minutes turns into chametz. So what it reminds me is the following. Awareness is great, but you know, people can go to psychoanalysis for 40 years and they have tremendous awareness of everything that happened in their life from the time they were born and probably the 9 months before they were born. So they know exactly, you know, I'm the way I am because of what happened when I was 1 and a half, right? Awareness, they're full of awareness, but they never do anything about it. So, to use psychological terms, maror might represent the psychoanalytical aspect of honestly recognizing what is the problem. But matzah is behavioral therapy. Matzah basically says you got to take concrete action, seizing the moments. And Chazal indeed even use this imagery. They say, mitzvah haba liyadcha, when a mitzvah comes to your hand, al tachmitzena, don't let it become chametz. Take the opportunity. And we mentioned this last week as well, Parshas HaChodesh, that the concept is because if a person is spiritually inspired with insights, but they don't immediately or right away concretize it in tangible action, the spiritual feelings dissipate. You can't hold on to those feelings unless they are translated into something. And even if it's a little thing, then already, once you do a mitzvah, mitzvah gereres mitzvah, mitzvah strengthens you, and you do more mitzvahs. You got to concretize this. That's why the Ramban says in the Igeres HaRamban, a beautiful thought. The Ramban says, every time we learn something, when we finish learning about it, we should immediately, that very day, in fact, right after we learn, try to find some way to put it into action. And by putting it into action, it becomes part of us, and it stays within us. Otherwise, it just leaves. Right? That's always going to be a problem. Yom Kippur is a big problem. That's one of the reasons why, right after Yom Kippur, one tries to start building a sukkah. Because Yom Kippur is very hard, right? You reach a high level of fasting and praying and tshuva. And then you go home and life is back to normal right away. How do you carry it in? Well, part of it is by doing something like starting your sukkah. That's a psychological thing, spiritual thing. And that's what matzah represents. So maror is the cognitive acknowledgement of the bitterness. Matzah is the need to do something to improve it.
What is the action of matzah?
Of baking. In other words, like this.
Stop it before it
gets chametz. Meaning the need for action.
Stopping the action.
Well, it's stopping the chametz. But you're, in other words, in order for you, because chametz basically means we revert back to the evil and yetzer hara of chametz. How do I prevent myself from getting stale again? By taking some decisive action. In other words, I'm the matzah, right? So I've achieved a certain level of spiritual perception. But I will become chametz unless I do something tangible. The tangible action is the baking of the matzah. Finally, we come to Korban Pesach. And Korban Pesach is a unique korban. Because a Korban Pesach is the only korban that you cannot bring alone. You have to bring with other people. If you're a family of one, you have to join with another family. And Pesach is the reminder that in our spiritual quest, we need to have community. We need to have others to help us. We talk about Machzis HaShekel, it's the same idea that by myself I'm only a half. Here too, that my spiritual growth requires connection with others. connection with family, connection with people. And only then I'm able to achieve that liberation. And the fourth element of the Haggadah is, in a way, the commentary on all the other elements, and that is personal freedom, experience, because all of this is a way to achieve this personal type of chayus. So I'll leave you with one final question, and that is, well, wait a second here. Why do we first, it's a simple question, first we eat matzah, and then we eat maror. Now matzah is the symbol of freedom. Our forefathers didn't have time to let the dough rise. Maror is the slavery. So shouldn't we first, historically, shouldn't we first eat maror and then eat matzah? Why do we first eat matzah and then eat maror? Well, matzah does have two symbols. Matzah is also a recognition of slavery, but Rabbi Gamliel says we're eating matzah because our forefathers didn't have time to let the dough rise. So once again, psychologically, there's a powerful thought here, and that is, God does not want us to concentrate on our shortcomings until we are convinced that we have the capacity to achieve freedom from them. Because there's always a danger. When you start concentrating on your shortcomings, you may lose hope, and you may lose faith that you're able to improve. So the Seder is, eat matzah, which is the symbol of the redemption. And when you realize you are a redeemable person,
self-esteem.
Right. To build up the fact, right, to build up the fact that I am someone that is capable of redemption, then I can eat the bitter herbs and be cognizant of my difficulties, my shortcomings, and my failures. But you need the redemptive capacity before you can concentrate on this. Right. So in a sense, therefore, the whole burden of what we're talking about is that the Seder exists on multiple simultaneous levels. And I don't want to detract from its primary level. Its primary level is, of course, the historical narrative of how the Jewish people became the nation of God, how they became what they became, how we got a Torah. But it also is a message to each individual as to what enslaves us, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu will give us that chayrus hanefesh. So I guess next week's probably not so feasible. So.
Okay. So it's up to you. What, can you...
I tell you, can I call you later in the week? Pesach is not yet connected with Matan Torah because we don't start counting the Omer
till the second
night. So the lesson is freedom that's not connected to Torah leads to destruction.
If you give me your name, I can write it down. And
freedom without Torah is
korban. So that's connected to Tisha. Okay,
that's great. That's why it's connected to Tisha.
Okay.